This afternoon's Bible reading can be found in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. We'll read from chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will cut cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch, and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but they are hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, to widows, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let's pray again before the reading, or before the preaching. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We do wish, Lord, to honor you this afternoon. I pray that you would keep us awake and attentive, Lord, after a full meal, that you would help us, Lord, to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Pray for Conley that you would endue him with power from on high, that your word would go forth with power, that it would do its work in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, help us to live according to it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Some of you may be familiar with the biography of John Newton. John Newton is the man who wrote a lot of the hymns that we sing, including one that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. Now, John Newton was raised in a Christian home. However, he was permitted to associate with bad company, and that bad company ended up turning him away from the faith to the point where he basically had no religion, didn't even believe in spiritual things, didn't believe there was any afterlife awaiting him if he were to die. And so at one point, he joined the Navy, and he had mixed feelings about the Navy, but he enjoyed the the lack of restraint on his sinful nature while he was at sea. And he encountered much suffering over the time. He had a friend who died while he was at sea. And then not only that, but because of his poor behavior, he was flogged and demoted. And his thoughts often went between suicide and homicide, wanting to take his own life and the life of the captain who had demoted him. Now, however, instead of doing that, he eventually left the Navy and entered the slave trade because he thought that by profiting off the lives of others, he might be able to make an easier life for himself. That did not work out well. In fact, he encountered more suffering and at one point even became a slave himself, though he was intending to be a slave trader. And then beyond that, when his family finally rescued him out of that, giving him help, and the ship was leaving Africa, on that ship, a storm seized the ship and tossed it about so that as he was going down under the deck and another man was coming out, the man who replaced him was instantly thrown off into the water. And it was at this moment that John Newton realized that all the suffering that he had experienced in his life, being made a slave, the demotion, even this storm at sea, that these things were not independent, the path that he had chosen. They were not independent, his sin. But he was under the wrathful hand of God. And he could continue to ignore that and sink further and further into misery, or he could finally listen to that call of suffering, that call to be humble. God still calls people today through suffering, calls them to humility. In fact, maybe people here being called to humility through suffering. In fact, I would go as far as to say that all suffering is, in a sense, a call to humility. As we look at this passage, you know, Isaiah has been very concerned about pride and humility as we've gone through Isaiah. Previously in this section, he was very concerned about the pride of Judah in allying themselves with Assyria and not accepting help from the hand of God. But now he turns instead to the other half of the kingdom, to Israel. So you have the southern kingdom of Judah and then the northern kingdom of Israel. And here, in this passage, Isaiah turns to them in their pride. And he repeats the same thing over in four different passages. God sending suffering on the people to call them to repentance, call them to humility. The people not responding, but doubling down on their sin, and God determining himself to continue to send more suffering. Each section ending with the line, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at each one of these four sections and see that pattern repeated over and over. And then we're going to talk about the importance of hearing that call of suffering to humility and how to respond to it appropriately. So let's begin here in verse 8. "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in the pride and in arrogance of their heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.'" So here, as I mentioned, this is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. So at this time, Israel could refer to the whole kingdom, both Judah and the northern kingdom. But often, especially in Isaiah, it's really just referring to the northern kingdom. And when Jacob is spoken of, Jacob is the man whose name was changed to Israel. It's once again, it's talking about that northern kingdom. Same thing for the term Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom and is often used throughout Isaiah to refer to the whole thing. Same with Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Each one of these words, Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, they all refer to the same entity, to that same northern kingdom. Now, the problem with this northern kingdom is that they had rejected God by rejecting Judah, by rejecting the king that God had placed in Judah, and they had determined to have their own king, to have their own places of worship rather than Zion, and had strayed from God. And what's more is they had begun to ally themselves with other nations in order to make themselves stronger. And God had sent some sort of destruction on them so that they say the bricks have fallen and the sycamores have been cut down. Now, I'm not sure exactly what kind of destruction it was, whether it was some kind of military destruction or maybe even an earthquake. Amos 1:1 says that there was an earthquake shortly before this time in Israel, so it's possible that that was the incident that that's being talked about. Regardless, the point is that God's hand is against Israel in wrath, and their response to that destruction is to say the following: the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. So they're, rather than recognizing the hand of God in his wrath, responding in sobriety and humility, they respond arrogantly, you know, with a $6 million experiment. We can rebuild it better, faster, stronger. Now, I feel the need to step back and talk a little more about this passage, this particular verse, because it has become relevant in recent American history, I suppose, over the past 20 years. I don't know if any of you remember this incident, but the day after September 11th, 2001, this verse was quoted by Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle. And the point being, his point being that, you know, well, we can rebuild. That all was very inspiring at the time, but the next day when all the reporters looked into the context of that verse and they realized it was about arrogance and not about godly resolve, all that inspiration suddenly left. so this verse, you know, the context is important. This is not about godly resolve. This is about arrogance. And what's more is there is one man, a popular Messianic Jew, who took that incident with Tom Daschle, and on top of that looked at some other things that happened around September 11th. For example, there was a tree that had fallen down, and it was replaced with a tree in the cedar family near the towers. He took that, and he wrote a book called The Harbinger, if you've seen it. It was sold at Walmart and a lot of places. You might have come across it and just not notice. And I've had, maybe this isn't relevant to any of you and you don't know what I'm talking about, but I've had friends who have been very taken with this book. And if you remember, we had a forum here on prophecy, and someone came and asked the two speakers, would you recommend the works of Jonathan Cahn, him being the author of this book who claims to be a prophet? And they didn't know who he was, but this is something that people are concerned about. They want to know, can they trust this man as a prophet? He's prophesied things that have not come to pass. Of course, he's always said them in a vague enough way that you couldn't hold him perfectly accountable. However, I want to let you know that that is not a good way of handling prophecy. And that approach to scripture in general, and prophecy in general, is not sound. You know, if you think about that, you think about passages like Psalm 22, if we were to come with that approach, looking for very specific parallels to modern day times, or even to the things that they are intended to represent. You know, you look at the cross and how it fulfills Psalm 22, but if you were to come at it so literally, you would say, well, where were the bulls of Bashan? You know, where were the bulls? And you might lose faith because there were no bulls at the cross. That's not how Psalm 22 is supposed to be read, right? These are pictures being painted that, while truthful, are not designed to be so specific. So this is how the people have responded. However, the Lord is going to respond, turning their own act of arrogance against them, because they have responded by trying to rebuild, trying to make themselves stronger, allying themselves with foreign nations to be stronger, allying themselves to Syria. And Rezin here is the king of Syria. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him. This is in verse 11. And stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. So here, Syria is not counted as a friend, but as an enemy. Why? Because in allying themselves, they have attracted the enemies of Syria against them. So they have Philistines, you know, natural enemies, and then Syria, who's supposed to be a friend, both of them on either side, enemies of Israel. God has, once again, as we've seen multiple times in Isaiah, taken the people's own wickedness and turned it against them. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, if you're new to the book of Isaiah, you might not recognize this phrase for what it is, because it sounds like his hand is stretched out in mercy. You know, Romans 10 talks about how he held out his hands all day to a disobedient, contrary people. Sounds like a plea for, or an offering of mercy. Here, that is not the use of the phrase. The phrase refers to his anger. His hand is stretched out in anger and wrath over the people. He is calling them to humble themselves. He is calling them to cease in their disobedience. Yet they refuse, and they continue on. Take a look at verse 13. People did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So the people could respond in humility, inquiring of the Lord. And what that would look like in ancient Israel is going to a true prophet of God. However, there are no true prophets in the land, so people don't go to true prophets, they go to false prophets. And they do not end up truly seeking God because they seek him falsely. So God's response to this is to cut off the elder, cut off the prophet, because none of them are true. It says, all the people speak follies. Everyone speaks lies. And we see something very surprising here. It says, therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over the young men and has no compassion on the fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. You know, the Bible very frequently has merciful statements for the orphan and the widow. Yet that's not what you see here. You see he has no compassion on them. Why does he have no compassion? They have been led astray to be just as wicked as the rest of the people. This is the danger of false teaching. No, it is pervasive. It affects everyone it touches. It's not just the false teachers who will be judged. It is those who are led astray. Even the defenseless who are led astray by false teaching will be judged by God. And that should be sobering. You know, as you think about the importance of ministering to those who are needy, to widows and orphans, meeting physical needs is really only half of it. You know, this passage talks about that later. It talks about the importance of administering justice to orphans and widows. But how much more important is it to make sure their souls are cared for, because they are defenseless at the whims of whatever false teacher leads them astray. You know, maybe this resonates with you and you can think of someone in your life who you know, is fairly lonely, and with that loneliness comes a vulnerability that makes them very prey to false teachers. This is no joke. It is a very scary thing, and an important way to reach out to the needy is by ensuring not only that their physical needs are met, but that their spiritual needs are met. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 18, it says, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. So here he pictures Israel as being a forest. It's full of briars and thorns. And what do you do with briars and thorns? You uproot them, you throw them into a bonfire, and you burn them up. Now the people, once again, could respond with humility, but instead they double down, adding fuel to the fire. They increase their wickedness. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. So here with this picture of cannibalism, it describes the people not only disobeying God's other laws, but also warring within themselves. So Ephraim and Manasseh are these two large tribes in the northern kingdom. But on top of that, Ephraim and Manasseh, if you remember, they're very tight and close relationally, because they were twins. They were not one of the 12 sons of Jacob, but were in fact two of his grandsons, right? The sons of Joseph. So they were very close. So to have them fighting against each other, that's very wicked. And moreover, as I've already mentioned, they're fighting against Judah. Judah being the land where God has placed his king. So this brother who is supposed to have special position for them, they're fighting against him as well. You know, I when I became an adult, I suppose, you know, around the time of 18 or 19, I was sort of on my own. There would be times when I would interact with my parents and I would mention, you know, that I had visited my brother. And they would always be very pleased by this. And I didn't really understand at the time. Now I do, now that I have kids. You know, it just really grieves me when they don't get along. And it really warms my heart when I see them getting along. You know, it's really important. This is something that God cares about, that his children love each other, dwell in unity. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how pleasing it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And if that's true for flesh and blood kin that he's talking about here, how much more is it the case for people who are united by a stronger bond than flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God? It's very easy for people to discount this, and when they have a conflict within God's house, to say, well, maybe I just can't get along with this person. Maybe I, you know, just need to part ways. And you might come up with some biblical justification for that. Like, well, look at Paul and Barnabas. They had to part ways. The fact that they couldn't work together doesn't mean that they couldn't love each other, right? Those are two very different things. One is a far cry from the other. So do not use difficulties with brothers. While that might mean that you can't work together, it does not mean that you cannot love each other. This is something that grieves God greatly. And for all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of the right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So here you have, like before, they were preying on them spiritually. Now here you have them preying on them with their physical resources. You know, either by taking bribes, most likely, or other means, depriving widows and orphans of their resources. Now, you know, as we've gone through this, well, let me just go ahead and read the rest of this passage here. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, a question that comes up in a passage like this, at least among, maybe this is not the question in your mind, but the question that comes up from a lot of people is, isn't this kind of the mark of an abusive relationship? You have this guy here upset about this unfaithful person, and God is, you know, using violence to control that person and to bring them back. Doesn't that have every mark of an abusive relationship, or a relationship that's just too controlling? Well, think about that for a second. What is abuse? Abuse is going beyond the authorized means to get something out of someone, right? So if you abuse someone, you know, you're going beyond your authorized means. I have, you know, the authority to use my words to get things out of my wife, to speak to her of her love for me. However, you know, I'm not authorized to use violence against her to secure these things. And she owes me love, yet she does not owe me so much devotion that I could forbid her from speaking to anyone else, right? That would go too far. So I would be using too much authority, and I would be demanding more than what is due in that. That would be abusive. That would be too controlling. And in fact, when we think of someone who's abusive or controlling, they're elevating themselves above that level of authority, right? They're elevating themselves to the point of God. So maybe a different way of asking this question is not, you know, isn't this the mark of an abusive or controlling relationship? Ask, is God elevating himself to the level of God? The answer is yes. Yes, he is. He is elevating himself to the level of God because all things are due to him and he has all authority and all right. And this is not something harmful to people, but if they owe their master this due, then it is right for him to mercifully draw people to himself by speaking to them in suffering. That does not resonate well with people who with the people who serve their own pleasures, but this is something. This is the reality of being a creature underneath a creator. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And so you see this escalation, this people being called more and more to repentance, more and more to humility by this God who has not cut them off immediately, but is mercifully giving them multiple pleas to return in humility. And yet the people stand in defiance, saying, we will rebuild with dressed stones. We will rebuild with cedars. We'll make it stronger. We'll make it better. You know, I remember one time when I was a kid, I got in trouble. I was grounded for a week. And I yelled back at my parents, fine. And they said, okay, you're grounded for 2 weeks. I said, fine. They said, okay, you're grounded for 3 weeks. And this continued on until I ended up being grounded for 2 months. And I had to sit through all of that. This is not the way you want to respond to God. It will not go on for just 2 months, but it escalates and goes on forever. You see this. You see him send enemies from outside, and then he cuts off the elders and the prophets. He destroys them from within. And then you see in the third stanza, you have the whole people pictured as burning. And then it escalates all the way into a woe. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. Woe. And what will you do on that day of punishment? It escalates to the point where finally there is no escape. You know, he is merciful to call out multiple times, but eventually that mercy ends and there's nothing left but to be forever humbled. What will you do on that day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? What will you do? What answer would you give an almighty God on the day of judgment when you stand before him? There's nothing. If you have tried to rebuild with dressed stones and with cedars, any of that wealth, any of that that you have tried to build up in this life, none of that will do anything to appease this angry God whom you have offended. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You see, we need to learn to respond to this call of God, this call of suffering to humility. You know, a lot of people have told me a story where, and maybe this is true of you, where, you know, you start having issues with your health, and then finally you realize that your body's telling you, oh, I can't handle oily food anymore, or I can't handle milk anymore, or I can't handle gluten anymore. And so your body was talking to you that whole time, and finally you realize it and you're able to respond. Or I had a situation once where I had, I apologize if this is a little gross, but you'll remember it. I had this sore underneath my belly button on my abdomen, like this kind of oozing nasty sore. And this went on for a couple months, and I didn't understand. I thought something was really wrong with me. And then I realized, oh no, this is my body telling me that it can't handle the cheap metal in my belt buckle. That was it. And so I was able to respond to my body and fix the situation. Now, someone could be forgiven for not understanding when their stomach is talking to them, but there is no excuse for not listening when God is speaking to you. God speaks to people through suffering. We must learn to listen to him. So how do you know if God is speaking to you through suffering? If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you don't have a right relationship with God, then this suffering that you experience, it is speaking to you. Maybe you suffer in ways that are directly related to your sin. You know, maybe you're hungover because you got drunk. Or maybe you have stress in a relationship where you have been acting petty and vindictive. And so these things are natural causes, and you can see the direct connection between your sin and the suffering that you're experiencing. However, maybe they're not directly related. Maybe it's like Newton on that boat as the storm tossed around his boat. Here's the key, is that every ounce of suffering is a call to humility, because every bit of suffering is a reminder of the fact that we are sinful people who, and the wages of sin is death. Before Adam sinned in the garden, there was no suffering. After Adam had sinned, there is much suffering. And why is that suffering there? Because of sin. That suffering is a reminder of your sin. It doesn't matter if you can find a direct correlation to your sinful actions. Suffering is there to call you to humility, to call you to see your sin, and to turn to Christ, the only one who can save you. What does that look like to respond with humility to suffering? What does it look like to inquire of the Lord? You know, it says the people did not turn to him who struck them. The antithesis of not turning to him who struck them is to turn to him who struck them. What does that look like to turn to him and inquire of him? It looks like turning and asking, what must I do to be saved? And the answer in Scripture is very clear: to believe on the one whom he has sent, to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why is that the answer? I'll give you two reasons. One is, this is ultimate humility. If the problem here is the people are too proud, they are too arrogant, this is ultimate humility, is to say that I have nothing I can bring. I have nothing I can do. I have nothing I can offer. I must rely wholly on Jesus Christ for my salvation. Now, another reason why this is the appropriate response is because what is it that Jesus experienced on the cross when he died for the sins of those who believe? It was the outstretched, wrathful hand of God, so that those who trust in him don't have to experience this hand for all eternity, his anger not turning away, his hand stretched out still for all eternity. They may experience the love and peace of God because Jesus Christ has already experienced that wrathful hand in their place. This is why the cross saves, is because Jesus has been a substitute for all who believe. And this is why trusting in him is the appropriate response of humility, because it is ultimate humility. It is not a humility that says, look at what I can bring in addition to having some faith. It's a humility that says, nothing I bring offers anything to God. And my whole status as someone who is fit for this world, it can only be found in Jesus Christ and the position I have in him. Now, if you already do believe, I believe this passage is not so directly aimed at you, but it still applies, and applies very strongly and very deeply. How do you, as a believer, as one who already trusts in Christ, know whether or not suffering is calling you to humility? Once again, it may be very connected with your sin, and then you know, I'm being called to humility. But once again, I'm going to say that I believe all suffering is a call to humility, even for you. All suffering comes in two categories. It is either punishment, which is the case for the unbeliever, right? It is wrath, or it is discipline. Now, I said this before in a different message, and I don't think I explained myself well enough, so I think I confused a lot of people. Let me try to explain this as well as I can, so hopefully there's no confusion. Because there might be a lot of passages that come to mind that say, that doesn't sound right. You know, not all suffering can be discipline. Because you think of Job, he suffered because he was righteous, not because he did something wrong. You have the man born blind. You have the tower that fell on the people of Siloam. You have people killed by Pilate. You know, Jesus said those people had no greater sins than anyone else. So how does this work? Well, the Bible uses two different analogies for discipline, and usually we only think of one. Right? When it talks of discipline, it speaks of the child being disciplined, right? You imagine a child done something wrong and they need to be corrected, so the father disciplines them so that they are corrected. Right? That's the way we usually think about discipline. There is another analogy that's used in the Bible, and it's not as frequent, but it is just as important. And that is the analogy of a runner. Right? The runner, through discipline, trains his body to be less weak. Or, you know, the coach trains the runner to be less weak. So that runner goes through serious pain in order to be made more fit. Now, this is the case for believers, because no believer is perfectly humble. No believer has perfectly rid themselves of the vestiges of pride. And so suffering is once again a call for humility. Now, look at Job, right? By the end of the book, what did he find? Even though that suffering was not even though the initial provocation for that suffering was not his particular sin, he recognized by the end of the book through his suffering that he had been too prideful, that he needed to humbly come before God. And the man born blind, how much was it the case for him that through that experience that he had being blind and needing to trust in Jesus Christ for his physical and spiritual healing, how much more was he able to come humbly to God through the suffering he experienced? It wasn't because he sinned or because his parents sinned that he was born blind, but it was so that the work of God could be shown in him, and part of that work of God is him humbly coming to Christ. And the people of Siloam and the people killed by Pilate, regardless of, you know, in Luke 13, if you want to look that up, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, the relation of death for the believer, assuming these people truly trusted in God, the relationship between death and the believer is that death is what finally grants us true humility, because while we are still in this body, before it is raised again, we have vestiges of pride, and it is death that frees us to perfectly serve God with true humility. All suffering is a call to humility, every ounce of it. It is not purposeless. It is not without purpose in the believer's life. In fact, like I said, it's not always related to sin. It's the case often that the greatest sufferers are those who are some of the most righteous saints. And why is that? Because God is training them. He is making them more and more fit as the great athletes of the faith. You don't want to neglect these calls to humility. We must trust in Christ, and part of trusting in him is growing in a deeper and deeper trust in him, and a deeper, deeper reliance on him to provide us for everything. So ask yourself, what does responding to suffering look like in my life? Do I respond in prayer? That's something that really relies on God. Do I respond by going to his word, or do I respond to other ways? You know, if you go to the doctor, they do that little test where they tap your knee and your knee bobs up to test your reflexes. I would like you to test your reflexes sometime today. Think about this past week and all the things that irked you, all the things that caused you suffering. And how much was your response to that suffering a greater humility, a greater reliance on God? You might have humbling results from that assessment. I've done it for myself. I've thought about this past week and how I responded to suffering, and I have some large areas for improvement, and I imagine that's the case with you also. Test yourself. Ask yourself whether or not you are responding to suffering the way God is calling you to respond to it. If it is causing you to trust more deeply in Jesus Christ, the one who has taken all suffering in our place. Now, I also feel the need to guard against another danger, which is a lot of people imagine humility as being just a feeling bad about yourself, right? To consider yourself very lowly. And there's some truth in that, because humility here would look like some degree of self-loathing, you know, recognizing that I am nothing without Christ. However, true humility that is really trusting and relying on Christ recognizes that in him, that if you are relying on him, that he grants you your worth. That the Father, looking on you, if you are truly relying on the Son, sees the Son, and you have his value, that you will share with him eternity in heaven, and that that is something more valuable than anything you might bring. So while true humility may look like self-loathing for a moment, beyond that, trusting in Christ looks like so much more. It is a deep joy, and it is a deep self-love, not an ungodly self-love or selfishness, but a love for yourself that recognizes your value in Jesus Christ. Paul was able to say, "When I am weak, then I am strong." He wasn't just saying some meaningless paradox there, the way, I don't know, I've heard people use it in a way that just doesn't make any sense. What he's saying is, when he was the most humble, when he was the most reliant on Jesus was when he most realized the strength that he had was not founded in himself, but in something much greater, in Jesus Christ. And the same thing for value and worth. Our worth, when we are the most humble, when we are the lowest, we realize how much more valuable we are, because if Christ is all we have, that is so much more than what we are. So that's what true humility looks like. It is not wallowing in self-pity in the dust without remission, but it is a reliance on Christ that finds all our value and beauty and worth in him. Suffering is a call to humility, every ounce of it. Do not ignore it. If you have not trusted in Christ, you want to trust in him, because God's anger is stretched out. His hand is stretched out still. His anger is not turned away, and that will continue through the rest of this life. And if you do not repent, if you do not turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that hand will be stretched out over you for all of eternity. If you trust in Christ, that hand was placed on him on the cross so that you do not have to experience it for all eternity. And if you are a believer, then test yourself, test your spiritual reflexes, and learn to respond to suffering with humility the way God has called us to, so that those calls are not wasted, so that it's not needless suffering, but something that actually improves you, makes you more fit. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord, as Hebrews 12 says. You know, John Newton, that day when his fellow shipman was thrown overboard and he realized that he needed to listen to this call of suffering in his life, he didn't know whether or not his sins would be too great for God to handle. He read several passages that made him start to think that my sin is too great for God to handle. And then he came across other passages like the prodigal son. And he realized that, no, God's mercy is great. Christ's sacrifice is fantastic. It can perfectly cover the greatest of sins. This anger that is stretched out, this hand that is stretched out, this anger that has not turned away, can be turned away from him and taken by Christ, the greatest of saviors. Heed the call to humility from suffering. Heed it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. And as awkward as it is, we thank you for suffering, because we know that it is for our good. We know that it is your merciful call to humility. We ask that we would be made more like your son, that we would respond to these calls with humility, that we would become closer and closer to you, that we would find ourselves more and more reliant on your son, that we would be strong, knowing that we in ourselves are weak, that we would be highly valued, knowing that we in ourselves are nothing without Christ. I pray that this knowledge and this truth can lift us up out of pits of despair and into great heights of peace and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.